We are going through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. If you're new to Grace, it is our common practice to take on books of the Bible and teach them verse by verse and let the Spirit teach us and guide us and lead us through that method. You heard Dave Kirk, Pastor Kirk, talking a little bit about the 40 days of prayer. Just want to touch on that again. If you want the daily devotionals sent to you via email so that you do not have to get on the web, some of you don't check your web, don't get on the web every day, or you're not quite to that nerd status as other people, but you do check your email, you can stop by the office or even email the office and request that. Also, other opportunities, you can come first service before the service at 8:30 and pray corporately. We have a group of people that pray from 8:30 until the service starts. Also, Monday mornings, we also have a time of prayer to kick off the week from 6 a.m., yes, that's a.m., to 7 a.m. to kick off the week. And, of course, the concert of prayer is October 17th. Now, before we get into the message, I just want to use that talking about prayer as a bridge to the text that we're going to look at this morning. What gives me and what gives you, what gives us corporately and individuals, what gives us the confidence that we can actually approach a holy God who spoke the universe into existence, who does not need our worship, who does not need our instruction on how to govern and run his universe, who is altogether distinct and different from us in his holiness compared to our sinfulness? What gives us any right or confidence that we can even approach him without being completely annihilated? That's a fair question. What gives us as sinners the right to approach a holy God with a list of things that he should do for us today? Have you ever thought about that just for a minute? The nature of prayer, sinful, fallen, broken people approaching a God who is altogether holy and majestic and rattling off stuff for him to do as if he needed our help or instructions. Well, that's part of what prayer is, but that's obviously a somewhat cynical slant on that. But what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at the scriptural basis for why someone who is as flawed and sinful as me can approach God with boldness, with confidence, knowing that not only he hears, but he lives to intercede for people like me and for people like you. So that's the text we're going to look at. Remember, this is Luke's gospel. He is writing it to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Roman magistrate who is considering the claims of Christ, and he wants to know, is this stuff for real, Luke, or is this just kind of one of these Jewish sects that was just popped up, and it's not based on history? And Luke says in chapter 1, verse 4, Theophilus, this is the real deal. I've investigated these things, and I write these things so that you can know with certainty concerning the things that you've been taught about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this point in time, Jesus still has not come on the scene yet. We're still in the pre-birth narratives. We've heard from the angel Gabriel as he spoke to Zechariah and said, your wife's going to have a son. We've heard from the angel Gabriel as he spoke to Mary and told her that you are going to conceive apart from the normal manner, and you too are going to have a son. His name is going to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And then last week we looked at Mary's song of praise, and this morning we are going to look at what happens when John, Zechariah's son, is born to Elizabeth. And in doing so, we will understand how we have confidence in approaching God without fear. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we recognize that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that every man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Spirit, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Show us from the birth of John and the prophecy that Zechariah was inspired to speak why it is we can approach you. Father, help us to see the gospel clearly this morning and to appropriate and live the gospel when we leave here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." Stop, quick review. You remember the story. Gabriel approaches Zechariah as he's doing his duty, offering incense in the temple in Jerusalem, and tells him, "You're going to have a child in your old age," and he immediately doesn't believe it. He says, "I'm not seeing how that's going to happen. How can this be? How do I know this is going to happen? My wife is very old." And the angel, quite irritated by his unbelief, basically says, "You're going to have your mouth closed for 9 months. That's enough out of you. Shut up. You go home and contemplate this. You are going to have a son. His name is going to be John. And in your silence for the next 9 months, you can mull this over and prepare for his coming." That's not exactly what he said, but that's the gist of it. We looked at that about 3 weeks ago. And so now the end of the 9 months is over. So Zechariah has not spoken to his neighbors. He has not spoken to his wife. He hasn't given anyone any indication of what he desires this child to be named. So those who are doing the circumcision, everyone in the village, they presume that his name is going to be John. And Elizabeth says, "No," Zechariah. She says, "No, it's going to be John." And they're confused. "Well, none of your relatives are called by that name." And they made signs to his father. Now, this is interesting. This could indicate, we don't know this from the text, but it could indicate that Zechariah is also deaf as well as dumb. Because if he couldn't speak, if it was just a matter of him not being able to speak, he would be able to hear the conversation around him. But nonetheless, they make signs to him, inquiring what he wants the child to be called. Verse 63, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Very minor, not minor, but it's not a major portion of this text. Whenever God makes a promise, he always keeps his promise. He always keeps his promise. God has a way of doing that. He means what he says, and he says only what he means. If he promises Zechariah that his wife will have a son and that child's name will be John, you can bet that 9 months after that promise, she will have a child and his name will be John. You can trust all the promises of the Bible, period, end of story. We could pray and go home now, but there's more. All right. So, what's more is what Zechariah says after 9 months of silence and contemplation and prayer regarding the birth of his son and whom his son is to announce, and that is the Christ. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, let's stop right there for a minute. It's significant that Luke adds that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. That clues us in that this is not just some proud father's boasting and gushing about how great his kid's going to be. Dads have a tendency to do that. You hold your newborn child, he's all of 6 pounds, 8 ounces, and you're convinced in your mind that he's going to be a linebacker for the Bears. Okay, and you talk about how great he is and how he's going to do this and how he's going to do that. That's not what's going on here. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and what he says is inspired of God in the same way the prophets of old, when they were filled with the Spirit and spoke of God, their words carried the tag, "Thus saith the Lord." What he is about to say is from God concerning the son that has just been born. And he prophesies saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. The first thing that Zechariah says, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that God is blessed, he's the God of Israel, and he has, look at the tense of the verbs here, he has visited, redeemed, and raised up a horn of salvation. What's the tense of all those verbs? They're all past tense. Where's Jesus currently as he says this? In Mary's womb. Zechariah says these things as if they've already happened. Now, we can assume one of two things. He's a senile, clueless old man who doesn't understand the distinction between past, present, and future tense, or he actually believes that when God says something, it's as good as done, even though it has not happened yet. I'm going to go with the latter and not the former. Or did I get those around? I'm going to go with the one that says he believes God is sovereign and that when God makes his promises, it's as good as done because God means what he says and he says what he means. Even if it has not yet occurred, it may as well have occurred because it's going to occur. He has raised up a horn of salvation. This is not a trumpet horn. This is an ox horn that gores people. This is a pointy horn that skewers its enemies. That's the imagery here. This is the Messiah that's going to come and deliver his people. He's going to be from the house of David, and that's going to come up in sermons down the road here as we look at the genealogy of Christ, as he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Let's keep going here. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, quick Old Testament overview. Now, you're thinking, quick and Old Testament overview can't be stated in the same sentence. All right. God created man that man might enjoy his fellowship and radiate and reflect his glory forever. That didn't last very long. Adam and Eve fell. They chose the way of sin and independence of God, and God said, on the day that you choose that, you will surely die, and death and sin entered the world. And all have sinned, therefore all die, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we're all basically toast. But that's not where God left us. God also promised Eve, as he outlaid the consequences of her sin and Adam's sin, that there would be a Savior. There would be one that would crush the head of the serpent. Fast forward through Genesis to the 12th chapter, a descendant of Adam by the name of Abram. Abram is given a call by God to follow God into the middle of nowhere to receive a promised land called Israel, or it's Canaan at the time. It will be called Israel. And told that even though he's married to an old woman named Sarai, they will both have a child by their union supernaturally, and that child will be the promised child, and that all nations will eventually be blessed through their offspring. Not only that, they will have this land. Not only that, that those who bless these descendants, that is Israel, they will be blessed. And those who curse these descendants, that is Israel, they will be cursed. And he says, all of the nations will be blessed through your future offspring. That's the promise made to their forefather, Abraham. Now, that promise was slow in coming. Abraham didn't see it. Isaac didn't see it fulfilled. Jacob did not see it fulfilled. Judah did not see it fulfilled. David did not see it fulfilled. Solomon did not see it fulfilled. No one has seen the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. In the meantime, Israel continues to grow as a chosen people called out by God to worship him, to follow him, and to be the line that will bring forth the Messiah. Do they worship him? Not so much. They continue to rebel and be disobedient and chase after the idols of their neighbors. And in doing so, God disciplines them and allows their neighbors to rise up around them, conquer them, and disperse them. Hence, 400 years of silence before the last prophet, Malachi, has spoken the word of God. and now they are under Roman oppression. So the common thought of the day in Israel that when the Messiah comes, there's a link here. There's a link between their sin, look at verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. They were convinced, and rightly so, that the reason they were under oppression was somehow linked to their sin and rebellion. They knew that. They knew that. And because it's true. God told them over and over through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Zechariah, through Ezekiel, listen, if you people don't stop with the whole idolatry thing, your neighbor's going to come up and they're going to drive you out and take you captive. And they're like, yeah, yeah, whatever, we got it. And sure enough, Babylon takes them captive. Assyria drives out the northern 10 tribes. That was a little history lesson. It's no charge. Now let's get back to the New Testament. Back to the New Testament. Zechariah realizes that this Messiah that's going to come, that his son is going to announce, he's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant made to Abraham. He's going to ratify this. He's going to bring all of this into realization on a personal one-to-one basis and on a corporate basis for the nation of Israel and beyond the nation of Israel. Somehow, although Zechariah doesn't know how this is going to happen, he's going to ultimately bless all of the nations, including the Gentiles, through this Messiah that's going to come. That is essentially what Zechariah is thinking here. Now, let's hone in on verse 74 and verse 75, and we're going to spend the rest of this morning right here because this is the whole crux of the matter. This is where everything rises and falls, right here on this bit of prophecy that Zechariah says. He says that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That is what is required to approach God with boldness. That is what, this is the crux. This is what the Savior came to do, is open up a way that we might approach God without fear and serve him in holiness and righteousness. Now, I'm going to look at some overall things that are true about the Old and New Testament. First of all, for you and I to approach God, God demands holiness. God demands holiness. Not making this up. This comes from the Scriptures. Three different Scriptures. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks looking at all the different Scriptures that talk about the requirement of holiness. We will only look at three, and even those three will be brief. Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, the psalmist David writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" In other words, who can approach God? So who has the ability to approach God? David answers that question because it's rhetorical. And who shall stand in his holy place? He answers the question in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who among us has clean hands and a pure heart? Please don't raise your hand if you think you do. Okay, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one has clean hands and a totally pure heart. Now, what we do is we tend to look at other people and say, well, my hands are cleaner than theirs. My heart is purer than his. That may be true, but it's irrelevant. Because the psalmist says, who can approach God? Whoever has a clean hands and a pure heart. Not compared to your slacker neighbor. Or slacker husband, or wife. I want to be an equal opportunity offender. It's compared to the holy standard that God reveals in his word. You say, well, Brooks, that's just an Old Testament thing. Old Testament God, he's all about holiness. New Testament God, he's all about love. First of all, I wasn't aware there were two, an Old Testament and a New Testament God. Second of all, that's hogwash. The New Testament teaches the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The reason that we must have clean hands and a pure heart, the reason that we are called to holiness is because the one who calls us is holy. He is holy, therefore we are his offspring, we are his children, therefore we are called to be holy. And he is holy, and when we come into his presence, he demands and requires holiness. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God, hence the need for cleansing, hence the need for purification. Then lastly, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Am I reading the right? Yeah, I am. Okay. Here it is. That you may not be pointed at a joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, ooh, that's not good because I'm not holy. I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. So here's the dilemma. God requires holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He says you must approach him with clean hands. You must approach him with a pure heart. You must be holy because he is holy. And if you're not holy, you will never, ever dwell in the presence of the Lord. That's a problem because we're not holy. We are not holy. For emphasis, one more time, we, you, me, us, in and of ourselves, are not holy. This probably doesn't come as a shock to most of you, except for the few self-righteous Pharisees among us, which the church generally is populated greatly by. Because we do think we are holy because of what we do, who we associate with, and all of these things. But we're not. Now, that's not good news, is it? If the sermon ends here, everyone cries in despair, and then we all go home. And we try to distract ourselves from the inevitable, the judgment of a holy God among unholy people. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Here's three non-solution solutions that have been tried, and they are not true, but they have been tried, and they are continued to be tried over and over and over and over again. The first solution, which is really not a solution, all of these three are man's various attempts to take care of the issue of dirty hands and an impure heart. And so we're going to look at these. If you find yourself in these categories, pray, ask God to show you the truth, because these don't work. They're not found in Scripture, and they only lead to destruction. The first is theistic religion. And the goal of theistic religion is just fix it yourself. It takes many forms. It's not strictly Judaism or sects of Christianity or Islam. It's any religion that believes that there is a God and God is holy, and he gives man his law. Now, that's true. Everything I've said is absolutely true. God is holy, and he gives man his laws, and he expects people to abide by those. But he doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that those laws will actually make you righteous. He says, this is who I am. This is what I require. Obey me. But what theistic religion does is it takes the revelation from God and says, okay, here's the ethical standards that God has demanded. Therefore, I will attain a level of righteousness unto myself by obeying these laws, and I will make myself righteous even though I am unrighteous. Now, does anybody keep the law? We haven't done a very good job teaching. Does anybody keep the law? No, of course not. However, are there lots of religious people? Yes. So what gives? They know they don't keep the whole law. So what they do is they emphasize aspects of the law which are palatable to them, which are easiest for them to keep, and they elevate those to a standard and say, ah, there's the ticket. This is what we will become. There's two basic flavors of theistic religion. There's your conservative version and your liberal version. I'm not speaking politics here, so don't freak out if you're of a political bent and I pick on your particular bent. Okay? I might do that someday, but not this morning. All right? I'm talking about how we approach God and views of religion. The conservative standpoint looks at God's call to be sinless and takes it literally. Be holy for I am holy, and says that's what we have to be. So we're going to obey the law. Personal responsibility, holiness, obedience to the Lord. This is what God requires, therefore this is the way man should be. Now, I haven't stated anything that's false. I'm emphasizing an emphasis. That's what the conservative looks at. And here's what they do. We will keep the law and we will hate sin. Therefore, because we keep the law and hate sin, God is pleased with us. Okay, now that's a false conclusion. That's a false conclusion. The other side of the coin is the liberal version. The liberal version elevates the nature or the aspect of God, the attribute of God, which is His love, His grace, and His mercy. And they say, because God is merciful, because God is loving, because God is gracious, that we should be like Him, and therefore we should be gracious, we should be merciful, and we should be loving, and we should be accepting. So sin and the law and obedience, those things don't matter. What matters is love and grace. And the conservative side says, what matters is obedience. No, no, no. What matters is love. No, no, no. What matters is obedience. No, no, no. You see the kind of the ping pong match here? And here's the irony. Both sides are smugly self-righteous, disgustingly so, because they look at the other side and they say, you see them? You see those people? Those people who think that their obedience and their holier-than-thou attitude makes them right with God? We are so much better than them because we are accepting, we are inclusive, and we are totally loving. They are not inclusive, they are not loving, and they are not accepting. Do you see what happens here? There's an elevation of one's own righteousness, and that becomes the basis of their acceptance with God. Now, let's just go over to the other side here. There's probably more conservatives and liberals in this audience. So, how do they become self-righteous? You see them, those people over there, always inclusive, always loving. They pay no attention to God's commands. They make light of His laws, and therefore we are so much better than they. Both groups are equally self-righteous. Neither group keeps the law, and both think they are right with God on the basis of the law-keeping that they try to do. But neither group keeps the law. They don't. And both feel superior to the other because they are doing it right. Now, many people in our culture have said they've chucked that whole system. They don't find the legalistic, conservative end of the spectrum to be palatable. And there's no power, and there's nothing there in the liberal version, which is just all about hugs and kisses and inclusive. There's nothing there. So the culture basically kind of sweeps that aside and says, religion stinks altogether. And so they vie for a non-theistic religion. It's still religion. Still religion nonetheless, because worship is involved, but it's non-theistic. God is no longer the center. He is no longer the lawgiver. And they fix it this way, or the attempt to fix it goes this way. We'll just get rid of the God that has all these rules, and we'll get a different God that meets my needs, and that's the God that we will serve, and then life will be hunky-dory. Everything will be awesome. We find ultimate meaning in life and things in life, anything other than God. Non-theistic religion is about taking good things and making them ultimate things. It's about taking the gifts that God has given us and worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. You can do this with anything. You can do this with money. You serve money because money meets your needs, or at least you think it meets your needs. It could be relationships. It could be sexual gratification. It could be power. It could be prestige. It could be any number of things. It could be wealth. It could be comfort. We could go on and on. It could be your status as a mother. It could be your status as a father. It could be any number of things. These are not sinful things in and of themselves, although they could be, but they are simply things. They are things. And we elevate these things. We say, no, God, I don't want to deal with God. No, my family, that's what gives my life meaning. Anybody ever thought that? No, not God. My vocation, that's what gives my life meaning. Not God, my hobbies. That's what gives my life meaning. Taking totally benign, seemingly harmless things, making them ultimate things, and lo and behold, you have a non-theistic religion. You see, these new gods, they almost always promise, they always promise something. And they don't seem to ask anything up front. So unlike God, they don't require obedience. They don't require holiness. But don't kid yourself, they do require a sacrifice. They do require a sacrifice. See, when you have an idol, this is what the Bible calls idolatry. It could be any number of things. When you have an idol, that idol requires a daily sacrifice. Someone who has made his vocation his God will sacrifice his family on that altar. Someone who makes their family their God will sacrifice the Great Commission on that altar. Someone who makes approval of men their God will sacrifice integrity on that altar. Do you see how that goes? You will sacrifice something to whatever God you worship. Whatever God you worship, even though you don't call it God. It's whatever your ultimate value is found in. And the reality is that these gods enslave by taking more than they ask and delivering less than they promise. Because ultimately, none of those things actually fulfill. And they don't deliver. And they're always short-term at best, because all of those gods, small G-O-D-S, they all perish, and they're not transcendent, and they don't last forever. There is a third option, a non-solution solution, and that is just non-religion. Just deny there's a problem. You can just get rid of God altogether and basically say, you know what? We are a product of matter, chance, and time. We have evolved here. It's the survival of the fittest. Therefore, life really has no ultimate meaning because 70 years or thereabouts, I'm going to die. They're going to put me in a ground. The worms are going to devour my body. I'm going to become compost. So even though I don't necessarily recycle, I will be recycled. And there is no ultimate meaning in life. Therefore, who cares? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or to quote a young lad on the Ped Mall about 2004 when we did the 40 Days of Purpose and asked people what you think the meaning of life. He said, there is no meaning in life. We are all just an evolved form of insects. Therefore, the best you can do is fornicate, defecate, and die. That's cheery. There's my meaning in life. Fornication, defecation, and death. Excellent. So, have a nice day and rot in the ground. Now, it's interesting because if you do that, and you just discount the idea of God altogether, you think that the problem is solved and that you don't have to aspire to any standard of holiness. Not true at all. No one in that third category actually follows their own worldview, and they have a number of standards of holiness. They are constantly trying to fix the world and make it a better place, to which I ask the question, why? Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Why? Because people need a better place to live. Why? I'll just keep asking the why question. There's no ultimate answer. If there is no God, there is no right and wrong. Right and wrong is simply a subjective standard that's based upon the will of the masses. And according to social Darwinism, the will of the masses is whoever in power. So ultimately, it's just a power grab. It's all political. It's all a power grab. And now, honestly, if you follow world politics, you see that played out on a global basis. You even see it played out on a national basis in the realm of politics. You just watch things unfold here in November. It's a form of social Darwinism. It's all a power play, survival of the fittest. Isn't that cheery? Just warms your heart, doesn't it? Now, that's what you see played out. That's what you see played out. Now, none of those three actually work. None of those three actually work. So let's take a look at what God's remedy is. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. Here's God's remedy. God's remedy is not religion, man's attempt to justify himself before God. It is not idolatry, man's attempt to substitute something else for God. And it is not atheism, just denying there is a God altogether. None of those things actually solve the problem. The problem is this: God demands holiness, and we are not. Whether we pretend that he doesn't exist is irrelevant. We will stand before him, and we will give an account. And we must stand before him with clean hands and a pure heart. That begs the question, how am I supposed to have clean hands and a pure heart if the law and religion don't make me clean and pure? A Savior. A Savior. That is how this works. A Savior was born in Bethlehem. This Savior not only fulfilled the law in terms of its positive requirements, but he also atoned and took the place of our sin. He received the punishment, the just punishment that's due our sin. In other words, a sacrifice. A sacrifice. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. I do not have time to really make this an in-depth study, so my apologies. This is going to be a flyby overview. Hebrews chapter 10, I commend you, I exhort you to commit that to study sometime on your own. But the first four verses of Hebrews, not shown on the PowerPoint, the author says that the law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, everything that Israel had been doing from the time of the Exodus all the way to the birth of Christ, the daily sacrifice for sins, the yearly day of atonement, the Passover, all of this bloodletting with these goats and these bulls and these lambs, it was only a foreshadow. The author of Hebrews says, all of that, the Levitical sacrificial system, it was just a foreshadow. All it did was foreshadow what Christ would ultimately come and do himself. It was a constant reminder to Israel that sin has consequences. And the only way that unholy, unclean people can approach a clean, holy God is if there is sacrifice, if there is the letting of innocent blood. There's no way to approach a holy God unless sin is somehow paid for. And so Israel had this elaborate sacrificial system, and the priest did this day in and day out. And the author of Hebrews says, listen, all of that was just a flashing beacon pointing to Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin, literally once for all time. Hebrews 10:12 refers to it this way: but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all those, all time, those who are being sanctified. Don't miss that. By his one sacrifice, he has done what? What's the text say? Starts with a P. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means that those who have trusted Christ, he has perfected you. He's cleansed you. He's washed you. He's purified your hearts. He's cleansed your hands. And he's not only doing that in a positional sense, he's continually to working that out in a practical sense. Hence, the two tenses. For by a single offering, he's perfected. That is perfect past tense. It's done. It's a done deal. It was a one-time deal. But there's also, for all time, those who are being sanctified. It's an ongoing process in a practical sense. Practically, we are becoming more righteous day in and day out. Not so that we can be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God. Because our acceptance by God is not determined by our obedience to him. Our acceptance by God is determined by his sacrifice for us. His sacrifice for us. Now, I want to address a question that sometimes people have. And that is this. That is this. Why can't God just forgive? Why does someone have to die. That just seems so barbaric. So barbaric that this loving God is always telling us, forgive as you have been forgiven. But then when we sin against God, he says, oh, there's got to be a death. Somebody's got to die. That just seems so barbaric. That's how the world views this. They kind of look at this and they say, just don't get this sacrifice thing. Why can't God just say, I forgive you because I'm God and I love? Because that's not how the real world works, and you know it. You know it. Anytime someone sins against me or sins against you personally, a payment must be made. A payment must be made. Think of this monetarily. If you loan me $20 and I say, hey, can I borrow $20? And you say, sure, I trust you. You're a pastor. Here's $20. And I go and I spend that $20 on who knows what, some vile thing. And then you say, my $20, I loaned it to you last week. Can you pay it back? And I say, no. And I stick my tongue out at you. What are you going to do? If I pull the forgive as you have been forgiven, you say, okay, I want to forgive. How do you forgive? I'll tell you how you forgive. You pay the $20. A payment must be made. You say, well, I already paid it. Exactly, and you're out $20. If you're going to forgive me, you are out $20. Or you can choose not to forgive me, in which case you will exact $20 from me somehow. Maybe you cut off my arm and sell it on eBay. It's worth $20. You have to, there's economic spiritual principles here. There must be a payment. Either you pay it and you're out $20, or I pay you back and I pay you $20. It's the same thing emotionally. If someone slaps you on the right cheek and you decide not to slap them on their right cheek or choke them out or dislocate their elbow, however you appropriate these things, however you do that, if you choose not to do that, here's what you've chosen to do. You've chosen to pay for their sin. You say, oh, only Jesus can pay for sin. True in an ultimate sense, but in an emotional sense, you pay in that you have given away your dignity. You've given away your right to respond in kind. So you have written an emotional check, torn it out and given it away. Or you can pummel them and make them pay back. Do you see how that goes? That's just spiritual economics. Now, on an ultimate sense, God is infinite. And he says that the wages of sin is death. He told Adam this, don't eat of that tree, for on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. When did Adam die? It wasn't on the day that he ate of that tree. He lived for a long, long, long time. Why? Because God is merciful. He began to die, but he did not ultimately die, nor did he suffer spiritual death, because God, in his sovereignty, chose to write the check himself. The wages of sin is death. Period. End of story. There will be one or two ways that that check is written. On the cross by Jesus, or you when you stand before him. That's it. There are only two options. Jesus, in his love and God in his sovereignty, humbles himself, takes on the form of man, becomes obedient even unto death. And he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, took out his checkbook, wrote it in his blood, and said, paid in full. There is no more sacrifice for sin that is left. You are forgiven, you are righteous, and you may approach the throne of grace boldly because he has made that payment. Now, you can say that God should be different. You're not, and you demand payment of sin, or you pay for the sin yourself. God is loving, but he is also holy. He demands payment of sin, but because he is loving, he offers payment for sin that only he is wealthy enough to cut a check for. Does that make sense? No. So that answers the question, why a sacrifice? Sacrifice is needed because an infinite God has been sinned against infinitely. And the penalty of that sin is death. But he is loving and he is willing to pay for that sin by sending his own son, and he does so. And John the Baptist, of whom Zechariah is prophesying concerning what his son does, he says, son, you will proclaim his coming and you will prepare the way for the Savior. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is baptizing and he's preaching forgiveness of, or repentance of sin. Prepare the way for the kingdom, for the Savior will come and he will redeem Israel. And as he is baptizing, he looks up and in the distance he sees the one who is the Messiah. And the one who is the Messiah begins to descend down the banks of the Jordan. And John stops what he's doing and he points up and he points to the one who is the Christ. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what Zechariah is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to say his son will do. His son is not the Savior. He's the one who says, behold, the one who is the Savior. Religion does not save. Idolatry does not save. Denying that there is a God does not save. None of those things will purify your heart. None of them will cleanse your hand. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has taken away the sin of the world. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what the apostle's saying. He's saying, listen, yes, I know that you're a sinner. I know that you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, you know what, I struggle with the same things that I struggled last week for, and I want to be holy, but I keep tripping up. I'm not as loving as I should be, and I'm still proud, and I'm still full of arrogance, and these hands, they just get so dirty, and I like Lady Macbeth, I can't seem to cleanse them. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, you can't cleanse your sin. You've already been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Do you know why many people don't pray? Do you know why the 40 days of prayer is kind of like pulling teeth? It's because one of the reasons is because we don't approach him with confidence because we don't think that we can. We think that we have to muster up some level of acceptance before God by our works. We've got to do this. We've got to show him that we're worthy. We got to show him that we can do this. We got to improve. We got to be more sanctified before we can actually pray with any conviction that we can come before him and that he'll listen to us. And the author of Hebrews says, nonsense. The basis by which you and I approach God with clean hands and a pure heart is the basis of his shed blood on the cross. Therefore, you can approach him with boldness. I'll translate that this way. With guts. With guts. Confident that he hears you. Confident that he will answer your prayer. You say, Brooks, I'm a sinner. There's so many things that there's all this sin in my life. Well, here's how you approach him boldly with confidence. You walk into the throne room of grace on your knees and you approach this holy God and you say, God, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, I am coming to you a wretched sinner. On the basis of your promise to me, I confess my sin to you. On the basis of your promise to me, I claim the truth of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I am not coming on the basis of my own righteousness. I am coming on the basis of your righteousness. I am coming on the basis of your completed work on the cross. I am coming on the basis of the fact that you have cleansed me of my sin. And I am asking you to make me practically what I am before you, and that is this, righteous. That is what he came to do on the cross. And that is what he wants to work out individually in every person here and corporately within the body of believers called Grace Community Church. And that is why we are approaching him these 40 days to approach him, to ask him to bring that into full realization in our eyes, minds, so that in the words of the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, we would be filled with the knowledge of God's love so that the fullness of God would fill us. We would be filled with the Spirit, and we would practically be sanctified. That's why we do this. That's why we're doing the 40 days of prayer. And I want you to know that regardless of where you're at, you can approach Him boldly. You're one of two places. One of two places. You've never approached God because you're still trying to do it yourself by theistic religion, or you've got some idol and that's your meaning in life. Jesus is not your meaning in life. Or you're an atheist and you're an agnostic. You don't believe you can approach God. So you haven't come into a relationship with God. You can approach Him boldly this morning, not on the basis of your works and your righteousness, but on the basis of what Christ has done. The only requirement for you to enter into His presence is for you to recognize your need and His provision. That's it. That's it. Or you are a believer, but you're afraid. You don't approach Him like Zechariah said, in faith and full assurance. Or you approach Him with fear. You don't want to approach Him because you're unclean and you're sinful, and you know that. You can approach Him without fear, and you can approach Him in holiness. But you have to approach Him through the cross in remembrance of what He has done for you. So let's approach Him together corporately right now as we close in prayer. As we close in prayer, wherever you're at, if you have not yet trusted Christ and you desire to do so today, pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, and I thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your Son Jesus, and that He is the Lamb of God, and that He takes away my sin. And that He took away my sin on the cross, and He rose again from the grave 3 days later. Father, sanctify me, make me Your child, and make me the kind of person You want me to be. Father, for the rest of us, Lord, that know You, but we approach You timidly. There is fear in our hearts because, Lord, we're still working out our salvation, and we still stumble, we still sin, we're still full of pride and all these other things, Lord. Father, remind us that we may approach You confidently with boldness. We can approach the throne of grace. So, Father, I ask that You would do a work in us by reminding us of Your gospel, reminding us of Your grace, that we might live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, and that we might bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.